If your brother or sister sins against you, go and correct them when you are alone together. If they listen to you, then you've won over your brother or sister. But if they won't listen, take with you one or two others, so that every word may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But if they still won't pay attention, report it to the congregation. If they won't pay attention even to the congregation, treat them as you would a Gentile and tax collector. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything you ask, then my Father who is in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. Jesus. Oh, hi, Peter. Yes. How are you doing? Is your mic on there, Peter?
And how is it on?
Uh-huh.
Okay, very good. Thank you. I want to ask you some questions about what you were just saying,
right,
about what to do when a brother or sister sins against you.
Wait. Don't tell me. You and Philip have been yelling at each other again, haven't you? You two really need to take a break from that game you've been playing. What's it called again?
Pebbles, Stones, and Pawns.
Yeah. Have there been too few many stones thrown lately?
No, Lord. Philip does annoy me sometimes, and our games can get passionate, but it's not that.
Well, then what is it?
Well, the other day I overheard James talking to Andrew about me behind my back.
Oh.
He was complaining about me saying he's always sucking up to Jesus to get in his good books. They didn't know, but I heard every word they said.
I'm sorry, Peter. That must have hurt.
It did. But I'm not surprised. This kind of talk isn't coming out of the blue. James and I have had a bit of a rivalry going on for some time. Conflict is not new for us.
I've noticed.
And when it's come to fighting for your attention, James and I often clash. I know I'm not innocent in the matter, but I still don't think it was right for James to talk about me behind my back.
I agree, Peter. Gossip never helps.
I was already daydreaming how I could get revenge the next time he's nice to you. Wow, James, you're so kind and obedient. But when I heard you talking about what to do if a brother sins against you, I couldn't help but think maybe I need to take your advice and just go talk to James privately.
Mm. That's good. That's good. I'm glad you aren't choosing revenge. So what's stopping you?
Well, I'm nervous. I don't know how this will play out. Plus, while I appreciate your advice, I feel like there are a lot of things you didn't account for.
Like what?
Well, me, for instance. I'm not sure if I have it in me to talk to James without throwing stones of my own. I'm feeling pretty upset. If revenge isn't an option, maybe it's best I just pretend it didn't happen. Ignore it. Ignore James.
Peter, ignoring this issue won't help. It will just delay until things get even worse. Plus, if the problem stews long enough, it won't be affecting only you two anymore, but our whole community. Don't avoid dealing with this problem now, especially since you've taken the first wonderful step in resolving it.
What first step? And how is it wonderful?
Well, you're holding yourself accountable by recognizing your own role in the conflict, and you're not rushing into a confrontation with James. It's called self-awareness, Peter, and it's a wonderful gift that will set you up well for talking to James. You know how I often go away to pray on my own?
Yes.
During those times, I ask the Father to help me understand myself. my motivations and my longings. And then I ask for guidance for dealing with the conflicts in my own life. Have you noticed that I get into conflicts with my brothers too?
I have actually, quite often.
Yeah. I have to be careful too, you know. Sometimes it's tempting to focus on the actions and intentions of others before your own. Hey, do you remember that time some of my fellows brought a woman before me that they had claimed was caught in the act of adultery?
Oh, how could I forget? That was a tense situation. They had those stones ready to throw and everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The men gave the appearance of wanting to obey the law and deal with sin, but it was their own sin that they were avoiding. They used their power over that woman to make it seem like they loved God's law, but all the while they were hiding from themselves and their own sin. That's why I said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone." Addressing sin begins with looking inward and understanding yourself.
Okay, so I've taken this first wonderful step. I've looked inward, but now what?
Well, now that you've thought about your role in the conflict, do you feel you're ready to talk to James without throwing stones?
I think so. But Jesus, what if he doesn't listen?
Did you hear what I said before?
Something about bringing one or two more witnesses to help.
Hey, you were listening. People in conflict are often so confident of their own rightness that they refuse to admit to their own faults. Sometimes it's helpful to have a third or fourth party to help resolve a conflict between people.
But Jesus, if I bring one or two witnesses, won't James feel like we're ganging up on him?
He might. You're right. I suggest you ask people that James knows care about him, and that all of you bring a desire for both truth-telling and restoration to the discussion. This isn't about bringing anybody down. It's about repairing a broken relationship.
Okay. So let's say we all come with the right attitude. What if James still refuses to listen?
Well, what do you think?
Well, you said to tell it to the whole congregation. So I guess we'll do that. We'll drag James up in front of everyone and make him confess to his gossip. That'll teach him.
You're sounding a bit vindictive there, Peter. Shaming people will never help resolve a conflict. I'm not talking about publicly humiliating anyone. I'm talking about truth-telling and seeking the guidance of the gathered community to work towards reconciliation. If you bind yourself to this task with the church, God will honor that work.
Okay, but what if that doesn't work? What if, despite the best efforts of the congregation showing love and care, James still refuses to acknowledge that what he did? What was your next step? Something like, treat that one like a Gentile or a tax collector, right?
So what do you think that means?
I know. We don't shame him. We shun him. Excommunication. He's like a Gentile, so we can tell him that he now belongs outside the assembly of the community.
Peter?
Yeah?
I don't think James' sin warrants excommunication. That's an extreme course of action needed in rare situations where it is harmful for individuals and the community to have the person stay. But even then, shunning is not part of my good news. Have you noticed how I treat Gentiles and tax collectors? How I eat with them and show them love while still holding them accountable for their actions?
Oh, yeah. Jesus.
Yeah?
How am I going to forgive James if he does apologize?
Well, you say, James, I forgive you. From now on, let's hold each other accountable to a better way.
Just like that? forget the hurt and forgive?
Peter, forgiveness is not about forgetting. It's about moving forward with greater intention, accountability, and hope. Conflict is messy, and often there's no quick fix. Reconciliation will be an ongoing process, and it may take some time before the hurt fades, if it does at all.
And what if James talks about me behind my back again? Am I supposed to forgive him again?
Peter.
Yeah?
I'm sorry to say it, but you have not lived through your last sin yet either. Soon you will have to face your sins again. But I want you to know that I will forgive you even then, and I will ask you once more to do better.
I think I'm beginning to understand, Lord.
Are you ready to talk to James?
I think so.
All right. Go on. Oh, and Peter?
Yes, Lord?
I know your name literally means stone, but how about you keep those stones on the ground? Thanks, Aaron. As Jesus and Peter go their separate ways now, and as you ponder their conversation, I thought I would say a few words to draw our short series on following Jesus as Anabaptists to a close. We began this series with a reflection on the importance of roots and wings, roots to nourish us and wings to give us the freedom to try new ways of being church. Our Anabaptist and later Mennonite forebears left us with important roots, and we've examined just five of those roots over the last five Sundays, or four Sundays. Well, how does that work? Apparently my mind was not working there. Five and four. We learned about the importance of, one, believer's baptism for the early Anabaptists, how the transformation it attested to in their lives was so significant that they were willing to even risk their lives for it. We also reflected, however, on how our baptisms are not one-time events, just to be remembered, but the beginning of a journey of following Jesus with the church that we must begin anew every day. With Arnold Snyder as our guide, we learned about the Anabaptist emphasis, too, on the new birth and the ways that that new birth encouraged discipleship and the pursuit of peace and justice in the day-to-day lives of believers. But we also acknowledge that the early Anabaptist emphasis on the new birth might have been a bit optimistic at times, and that the new birth does not do away with the ongoing struggles and sins that we deal with in this life. New birth, we learned, is about being embraced again and again by the God of love and grace. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the rebellious side to the Anabaptist movement, that it was skeptical about the unchecked use of clerical and priestly authority in the church and in the world. We learned that the early Anabaptists were therefore more open, especially early on, to a more expansive understanding of ministry and priesthood, a vocation that included all disciples of Jesus, regardless of gender or estate. And last week we heard about the Anabaptist devotion to Scripture as a guide to living, how the early Anabaptists held illegal gatherings in caves to read scripture and sing hymns together. But we also heard how the caves eventually were traded for buildings, Bible schools, and universities through which Anabaptist leaders passed down the faith through inspiring new generations. Finally, with today's service, we've reflected on Jesus' advice to believers regarding community accountability and finding ways to address conflict in the congregation. And Matthew 18 was a favorite passage of the early Anabaptists. As we've examined these roots over these last five Sundays, I hope we've begun to imagine ways these roots can continue to nourish us, even as we've acknowledged that we need to innovate our tradition to grow wings and begin new adventures as disciples of Jesus. Indeed, on today's topic, history has taught us that while Anabaptists and later Mennonites highly valued community discipline and accountability, they often struggle to handle conflict well, with tendencies often leading either in the direction of avoiding conflict or handling it poorly, with shaming, shunning, and excommunication,
leading predictably to hurt and division. In worship response time, I hope there is an engaged discussion about how we might innovate in our handling of conflict in the church today. We've only scratched the surface of the history and theology of Anabaptism and what it could mean for us today, but Pentecost is coming. And so we end this series on Ascension Sunday. Last Thursday marked the day of Jesus' departure to heaven, beginning a new time for his disciples, the time God gives the church to live out Jesus' reconciling mission as his body. In Jesus' words from Matthew today, we read that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is with us. And so we rejoice that going away, Jesus has not left us, but is with us in the gathered community, the community called to bind up brokenness, the community that is bound with love. Amen.